All right, before we open in prayer, let me just let you all know, both those of you who are here live and those out there in TV land, which includes Eric Coher tonight, who's getting ready to go to Belarus, and so wanted to save the hour's drive over here. I've not sent it out yet, but I have altered the syllabus of the class to add a part six to the lectures for early church history. I'll say something about justifying that when I come to it, but we are going to deal with the person of Christ in early church history. One of the reasons for this is, though I think it properly belongs in early church history, it's just been very difficult in past renditions of this course to get to it. But because of the format we're using, with no questions till after I'm done lecturing, it seems like I'm covering just a bunch more material than I usually have covered in this class. And so I think we have time to do it, and it's good that we can do it. So I'm going to add a part six to the lectures, and we're going to cover the person of Christ. Now, it's also possible for the same reason that I'm going to have a little time in the last night of lectures to take some of your big questions. So here's what I would like from each of you students, both live and in TV land. I would like your five big questions. You're supposed to be compiling questions from your reading. I'd like your five biggest questions emailed to me by April 9. That's the lecture before the last one, and if we have time, I'm going to spend the lecture hours that we have to do this with on those big questions. But I need to have those questions beforehand so that I can look at them and think about a logical order in which to do them and to answer them. So your five biggest questions of the questions you're compiling, email them to me by April 9, all right? Let me remind you one more time, both the live students and the students in TV land, let's not be forgetting the questions that come up as I'm lecturing. Those questions are important, and I want you to make note of them so that you can ask them after the lecture proper is done. The reason, of course, we do this kind of lecture format now is to make the media presentation for future distance students more edible and palatable, and without so many interruptions by questions and following out some of the astray lines of thought that may come up. But I just want you to know that those questions are important. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to bend our hearts and minds to study the great works of the Lord. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And that's the teaching of Scripture. We pray that it might be our heart's desire and intention this evening as well, as we return to the subject of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity in the early church. Help us, grant us your Spirit. We acknowledge that a man can receive nothing except to be given him from God. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, having dealt with section one of the Trinitarian controversy, which is, frankly, the development before the Arian controversy, we come this evening to section two of the Arian controversy itself. And I'm not quite sure, because of the new format, how far I'm going to get, but we'll probably at least begin, if not conclude this evening, subsequent Trinitarian discussion where I trace out some of the things that have happened since the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity in the 4th century. So the Arian controversy, Roman numeral 1, the external course of the controversy, and we're going to look at this under three headings, the preliminary defeat of the Arians, 318 to 325, temporary ascendancy of the Arians, 325 to 361, final defeat of the Arians, 361 to 381. You know the old sportscaster who said about that famous team that they snatched a defeat out of the jaws of victory? That's what the Arians did, and we're going to look at how that happened. So first of all, then, the preliminary defeat of the Arians, this is what Schaaf calls from the outbreak of the controversy to the temporary victory of Orthodoxy at the Council of Nicaea, AD 318 to 325. And there are three important issues here, Alexandria, Constantine, and Nicaea. Alexandria, first of all. The Arian controversy properly begins in Alexandria, or I should say the Arian controversy proper began in Alexandria, and this was appropriate since it had been the home of Oregon a century before, and the warring parties in this controversy were both the spiritual grandchildren, the two parties of the spiritual grandchildren of Oregon. Oregon's thought was the soil out of which the opposing parties of the controversy grew. This is also appropriate because it was the sphere of the labors of the two men who would come to epitomize the controversy, the presbyter Arius and the archdeacon Athanasius. So we have here an elder of the church in Alexandria, Arius, and the archdeacon, you know, Greek, arch, head, beginning, ruler. So the chief deacon and an elder of the church were the two men who would come to epitomize the controversy. In 328, Athanasius would succeed Alexander. Yes, yes, it's true. Alexander was the bishop of Alexandria. Isn't that amazing? But anyway, Athanasius would succeed him in 328. The controversy broke out in 318 when Arius accused Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, of Sabellianism, or otherwise known as modalism. Arius was a popular preacher and spread his own view of Christ's deity among the people. He even wrote popular songs which inculcated his view that there was a time when he was not. Now, I'm not going to give you my imitation of Arius playing his guitar at young people's meetings after church and on Sunday evenings. But you know, this is true, though. He wrote popular songs which inculcated his view that, quote, there was, and the term of time has to be supplied, but is properly supplied, when he was not, of course, denying then the eternity of Christ. Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, convened a council at Alexandria in 321, and Arius was deposed from office, but this did not solve the problem completely, because Arius had a large popular following in Alexandria, and he also knew that there were Christian leaders in the East that actually shared his views. Arius was driven from Alexandria, but he was received and supported in Palestine and Bithynia by none other than Eusebius of Caesarea, the church historian, who has more of a part to play in the story, and Eusebius of Nicomedia, who also has a major part to play in the story. These were two very powerful bishops, and by 324, the Christian East was a theological battlefield. And that brings us to Constantine. Constantine defeated his final rival for the sole emperorship of the empire in 324. His name was Licinius, that rival, and so became emperor of the entire Roman Empire. His arrival in the East was greeted, however, to his chagrin, by the threat of schism throughout the Eastern Church. And this was disappointing, since he was counting on the church to be the cement of the empire, the glue that held everything together in the increasingly large and creaky empire of Rome. And so, very disappointing. And so just as he had attempted to reconcile the church in North Africa by persecuting the Donatist sect, so now he would attempt to restore peace to the church in the East. Apparently he hadn't learned his lesson in Africa. But at any rate, he sent his advisor on religious affairs, you might call him the Secretary of Religion, a fellow by the name of Bishop Hosius, sometimes you'll see Osius, of Cordova, Spain, on a mission of reconciliation to Alexander and Arius. Of course, you know that didn't work out. But he also decided to call a council to deal with the divisive issues. Bishop Hosius very quickly sided with Alexander, not surprisingly, since he was from the conservative and Trinitarian West, in which Tertullian's terminology, three persons, one substance, had taken stronghold. And so he sided with Alexander against the Logos Christology gone to seed of Arius. Now, one important point must be underscored in all of this, of course, that it was not truth so much as peace that was the goal of Constantine. And that brings us to Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was held at, well, I suppose the Greek is pronounced Nike, which means victory, I think. Nike? I have to check that out. Anyhow, 2 miles from Nicomedia, and 220 bishops attended this council. Now, the Arians, led by Eusebius of Nicomedia, made the mistake of honestly telling people what they believed. And they set forth the radical doctrinal conclusions that Christ was not fully God, nor was he even eternal, to which they had come. This creed was tumultuously rejected. That means there was almost a riot. And Eusebius of Caesarea then presented a creed which was non-committal in tone. Now, all of this already gives you a sense of the lay of the land here, okay? Eusebius of Nicomedia is going to emerge as the leader of the Arian party after a lot of politicizing goes on. Eusebius of Caesarea is going to emerge as the leader of the moderate party, which is sometimes, but not quite accurately, called the semi-Arian party in the East. We'll talk more about that. Now, when this creed of Eusebius of Caesarea was strengthened and made explicitly anti-Arian through revisions, it was adopted. It was actually the baptismal creed of the Church of Caesarea. Though anti-Arian and hard to stomach for even the moderates like Eusebius of Caesarea, this creed was signed by every bishop present except for two who rejected the decisions of the Council of Nicaea for other reasons. The Arian bishops thus signed a creed, which they later would explicitly reject, and in doing so abandoned Arius, who was never restored to full church fellowship, and died in 336 without the benefit of a church funeral. Or I think burial in the church cemetery. Any rate, the influence of the small Orthodox party, including Hosius and the emperor, were the causes of this success. Well, the one who lives by the sword of the emperor can also die by the sword of the emperor, and that brings us to be the temporary ascendants of the Arians, or what Schaff wisely calls the Arian and semi-Arian reaction, and its prevalence to the death of Constantius, AD 325 to 361. The battle against Arianism was not completed with the Council of Nicaea. It was just beginning. As evidence of this, certain facts come to mind. Athanasius would be forced to flee from his bishopric of Alexandria 5 times before he was finally restored for the last time. And so he was deposed in 336, restored in 337, deposed in 339, restored in 346, deposed in 356, restored in 361, and it kept going on like that. He finally died in 373, but died as the bishop of Alexandria. In 357, and after the defeat of the Arians was assured, I should say as well. In 357, not only would the use of the Nicene term be prohibited, but even the milder term associated with the so-called semi-Arians would be banned. Now, what were those terms? Well, let me tell you. The term that was like the key term for the Nicene Creed that stated its doctrine of the person of Christ and the Trinity was homo Usius, same being. Okay? This is the key term in the Nicene Creed. As key as the term unconditional is in the 5 points of Calvinism, unconditional election, just that key was this term in stating the Nicene doctrine of the person of Christ, homo Usius. Now, I said even the semi-Aryan term was banned. The semi-Aryan term differed from the Nicene term only in one letter, homo, same, homoi, like. Now, people have made fun of this controversy by saying that it was all about one letter. But, of course, the difference between same and like is quite important, right? Much more important than the assertion that this was a controversy about one letter would give you to believe. So by 357, after the Arians triumph, the most that you can say about Christ and the Father is that he was homoios. That is to say, homoios, just like the Father. In fact, the Arians were actually coming out and saying that he was unlike the Father. So the anti-Nicene reaction had two stages. In 325 to 337, you have the reaction, and then 337 to 361, you have the victory of the Arians. Now, if you're to understand this remarkable turnaround of events, remarkable reversal of events, you have to understand three factors. The theological complexion of the East, the political intrigues of Eusebius of Nicomedia, and the accession of Constantius II, the emperor. First of all, the theological complexion of the East. I've given you that in your notes in that diagram you see there, which I've tried to give you the major parties and players or movements in this whole matter of the empire at the time and its theology of the Trinity at the time of the Nicene controversy, the Arian controversy. The Western Church was, of course, much smaller in number because the West less populous and less close to the center of the origin of Christianity. The Western Church was not as important in the whole controversy. Bishop Hosius in Cordova of Spain was its representative. And the comment we need to make about that is that they held the one substance, three persons formula. That was traditional in the West by then. There was a strong emphasis on the unity of God. They feared a polytheistic tritheism. The West was much less active theologically on this issue and thus characteristically very non-speculative about it. They thought this issue was settled. What are all you guys arguing about over there in the East? The Eastern Church, however, was divided into three parties. The Arians, what I'm going to call, rather than calling them semi-Arians, I'm going to call them the conservative majority, because I think that more aptly describes what they are, and the Athanasians. The Arians had for their leader and representative Eusebius of Nicomedia. They were rationalistic. They said quite clearly the Son is not eternal, nor is he divine in the strict sense of that word. He is not God, strictly speaking. The conservative majority had for their representative Eusebius of Caesarea. These people were not as advanced in their thinking as the Arians or the Athanasians. If they listened closely enough, they were bothered by the Arians, and they were also bothered by the Athanasians. Both of them seemed to be going further than they were used to going, saying things that they weren't used to hearing. And so depending on their mood and who or what was going on in other issues, they might side with one party or the other. The conservative majority sided with the Athanasians at Nicaea, but then gradually were brought to change sides by the influence of the successive emperors after this. So they were Origen's direct descendants. They were strongly subordinationist, and they were anti-Sabellian. Their big fear was not tritheism. Their big fear was modalism, which the Athanasians sounded like sometimes to them. They thought that if you said that Christ was homoousios with the Father, same being as the Father, that that was substantially modalism. It sounded modalist to them. The Athanasians, of course, were represented by Athanasius. They taught and continued to teach clearly that the Son is eternal and fully divine, homoousios, with the Father. Now, you see the notes there at the bottom of the page. I've already said the East, for several reasons, held the balance of power in the controversy. This was because, to be more explicit, the emperor now lived in the East and was subject to Eastern influence. Two, the Eastern Church was larger numerically. Three, the Western Church was less theologically active. And four, the councils were held mainly in the East and therefore attended, as you might have guessed, mainly by Eastern bishops. And that balance of power in the East was held by the large conservative majority of Oregonists. That's the second note. Third note, in 325, the Nicene Creed was ratified because the conservative majority sided with the Athanasians against the Arians. But after 325, this is the fourth note, the Nicene Creed was repudiated because the conservative majority sided with the Arians. And that was because they thought the Nicene Creed was Sabellian in tendency. And the fact is, problematically enough, that some Athanasians were somewhat modalist, and this seemed to justify their fears. But that brings us in the second place to the political intrigues of Eusebius of Nicomedia. Eusebius of Nicomedia was the leader of the Arian party, and he was politically brilliant. After a short exile, he regained the emperor's favor, was restored as bishop of Nicomedia, which was located, conveniently enough, in the very city where the emperor's residence was located, not far from Constantinople. By maintaining a low profile theologically and for a long time giving lip service to the Nicene Creed, which he didn't believe a word of, and playing on the desire of the emperor for ecclesiastical unity, he was able to have one after another of the important leaders of the Nicene party deposed and exiled. And this culminated in the exile of Athanasius in 335 and Marcellus of Ancyra in 336, and of course you can imagine what Eusebius would say to the emperor. I mean, anybody so, inflexible, unpliable theologically as Athanasius could hardly fit in with the emperor's plan to make the church the cement of the empire and use it for his political purposes. Had to have somebody less unpliable, less inflexible than that. Eusebius of Nicomedia was the bishop who actually baptized Constantine in 336, the year before he died. Which brings us to the accession of Constantius II. The three sons of Constantine, of whom Constantius was one, split the empire among them after Constantine's death in 337. And, of course, that led to civil war. Who would have thunk it, huh? And usurpation, mainly in the West. Constantius, who had all along been emperor in the East, was in 351 emperor of the entire empire. Eusebius of Nicomedia held even more sway over Constantius. While the Nicene Creed had been sacrosanct under Constantine, it was not that for Constantius. The councils of his reign are more and more Arianizing till in 357 the Nicene Creed was frankly disowned. Jerome wrote of the Council of Rimini in 360, which adopted the Arian slogan that the Son was like the Father, only like, that the world awoke and groaned to find itself Arian. This is, of course, the Jerome that is known as the author of the Latin Vulgate, great translator of the Scriptures. Now, all of that brings us, then, to the final defeat of the Arians in 361 to 381. Schaff calls this the final victory and the completion of the Nicene Creed to the Council of Constantinople, 361 to 381. And I've already given you the line about snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory. In 360, Syracuse, was it Syracuse or Georgetown that Louisville was playing, right? They were up by... Georgetown was up by 10 or 12 in the second half. Was it Georgetown? Was it Syracuse? It was Georgetown. And Louisville won going away, 15 up or something like that. Unbelievable. But anyway, that's what happened to the Arians. In 360, the Arians seemed all but triumphant in their conquest of the Nicene Party, but by the year 381 at the Council of Constantinople, they were totally defeated. And several things happened to cause this and to bring about this, well, frankly, surprising reversal. First, after Constantius, emperors, which were generally less favorable to the Arian cause, were elected. For instance, one of those emperors was a man called Julian the Apostate, which you might guess he was called because he returned to the old pagan gods of Rome. And of course, Julian now, as you can understand his situation, can't you? He's the emperor in an empire that's been, well, ruled by Christian emperors for 36 years now, and had in many respects become Christian, and so he's got all these Christians around him. So what's his game plan going to be? He's going to try to cause as much havoc as he can. So he's going to, of course, favor the party of the Christians that's out of power. So he's going to favor the Athanasians, right? And try to cause as much problems and as much disagreement, debate, conflict between the two parties that were in conflict as he possibly could in order to solidify his own power. The second thing that we have to say here is that after the anti-Nicene party gained the ascendancy under Constantius, it began to break up. This has happened to political parties in the United States. The old Democratic Party used to win by huge majorities and have huge majorities in the Senate and in the House of Representatives, but they still couldn't get anything done because with such a large majority, they began to argue with each other. They had, and the fractures in the party began to show up. The Arians, as they gained control, began to show their true colors, and theologians like the Anhomoios, being with the new, the alpha privative. So if you put the alpha privative in front of the homoios and you say anhomoion, you're saying that actually to say that Christ is like the Father really goes way too far. What you really have to say is that Christ is unlike the Father. That's the anhomoion party. This disaffected, well, you know, the conservative majority, maybe they felt like sometimes those Athanasians went too far, but when the Arians started saying that Christ was not like the Father, they began to have real problems. And this led to the growing importance of a middle theology, the Homoiousians, like essenced to the Father, they wanted to say in response. These were conservatives with strong anti-Sabellian tendencies, but conservatives who had their eyes open to the dangers of Arianism. You can see some of these guys. Oh, we didn't realize that's what they were saying. That's what they believed? Well, you can see, you've heard that reaction. You know, people that are kind of just kind of fuzzy-eyed and fuzzy-brained at a certain moment wake up and they realize, that's not what I believe. They begin finally the theological issues begin to become clear to them that were not clear to them before. Kelly remarks, the third type of theology was the Homoiousianism, unfairly called semi-Arianism by Epiphanius, to which an ever-growing number of moderates of the middle party rallied after the out-and-out Arians and the anti-Nicene would be before Nicaea. Anti-Nicene is against Nicaea, right? All right. Anti-Nicene camp had thrown off the mask. Some of its adherents, like Meletius of Antioch and Cyril of Jerusalem, held a high doctrine of the Son, but objected to the unbiblical word Homoousion. I don't know why they thought Homoiousian was more biblical than Homoousian, but that's another story, apparently. They suspected some of its advocates and preferred reverent reticence as regards the manner of the Son's generation. Well, that brings us to Roman numeral 2 and a decision I have to make at this point about whether I take up significant aspects of the controversy. And though I think we probably have a little bit of a short lecture there, I think it's probably well for me to conclude my lecture right there, and we'll take up our notes again at page 203 in the coming hour. All right. You have questions about this? Yes, Andrew.
Yeah, when you were speaking about Athanasius being deposed and restored over and over, mm-hmm. I mean, how exactly was he deposed? Was that, you know, top down, or was that a vote from congregations? How did that work?
Well, it wasn't a vote from his own church. There were the, and I'd have to go back and actually study this, but the major moving influence was the empire and the soldiers. And probably, I'm guessing now, probably the Bishop of Constantinople, controlled by the emperor, was claimed to have some sort of superior authority and ability to do this. And they may have gotten other bishops to join in the parade. But it wasn't certainly done by any internal mechanism in the church. And if it was, it was because he was loved and respected, and I don't think they could have managed that unless they trumped up some kind of a minority party there to support them, which probably existed. But so it was basically the authority and soldiers of the emperor. Other questions? Go ahead.
Then, I mean, how was it that he was restored, especially then being deposed and restored again? And
well, because of the changes in the emperors, you know, as the political winds blew. Now, I don't know what I said some of the dates were. Some of those dates are going to correspond to changes in who was emperor. See, the 361 date would have been the year in which Julian the Apostate came to the imperial throne. Some of the other ones I'm not sure about, Andrew. But it was a matter of the way the political winds were blowing, who was influencing who in Constantinople. Strange things happen in politics. All right, let's take a break then for about 10 minutes. We'll start up about 18 after.